All right. We're looking at Acts chapter 16 tonight, verses 16 through 24, continuing with the great chronicle of the second missionary journey. And tonight's a fascinating passage. I have an image that I'd like to show you tonight. This is an image that depicts what is happening in Acts 16 through 24. And it's a fascinating older image, like a it's almost like a pencil drawing or sketching of Paul and Silas rebuking this girl who was possessed of an evil spirit who was following them, being disruptive during their missionary efforts. I just think that that picture captures the essence of what was happening here. And tonight I'd just like to explain that to you. So keeping that picture on the screen for right now, let me just share with us the text of Acts 16, 16 through 24. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, this obviously includes Luke as well, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, and this is what's being depicted here, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, what's going on here? What I'd like to do is consider this text from a few different angles concerning what it says about the attacks of the devil on our lives. Because we see two different kinds of attacks here. One of them is subtle, crafty, and the other is more blatant and kind of a head-on attack. So the first thing this evening I'd like us to see is this. The devil is crafty. Number one, the devil is crafty and may attack the church through confusing, disruptive followership. He may attack the church through confusing, disruptive followership. Listen closely again, beginning in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Let me tell you what's going on in this scenario. What Luke literally says in Greek that very few of our English translations, if in any, some of yours might. I'd like to know after the service if yours actually says this. What he literally says here when he says that she had a spirit of divination, he literally uses the Greek words here, pneuma python, P-Y-T-H-O-N. And the python word there is the same python word in English. He means the spirit of the snake, python. Now, about 80 miles from Athens, near in this region actually, where they were, not too far from here, what was the very famous oracle at Delphi. Now, the oracle of Delphi is famous because supposedly, in Greek mythology, it was taught that Apollos had gone down to that area to a sacred cave which was guarded by a giant python snake. And Apollo had killed the snake. So Apollo, when he killed the giant python at Delphi, he became kind of the guardian of the sacred cave, which became a temple because it was also considered to be one of the portals to the underworld. So in Greco-Roman times, what had happened is an entire religious industry had grown up around the oracle at Delphi. This is what would happen. Young girls in particular would be considered priestesses, but they had priests as well. The writer Plutarch was considered a priest at Delphi. But the young girls would be paid money to be lowered down into this cave where they would give themselves to the spirits, allowing themselves to be possessed. Then they would be hauled up out of the cave, and they would say to the person who had paid them, in reality, their owners, right? You'd pay the girl, but really she was a slave. This is who this girl is, almost certainly, because of Luke's usage of pneumapython. You would pay her to speak to you what the gods had revealed to her. Now that happened in two stages. The first stage was a kind of guttural gibberish. In fact, many of these ladies were referred to as engastri mythoi, speaking from the stomach. It was assumed that the gods would speak out of their bellies to the people who paid them. They would speak first this kind of gibberish, which was a guttural gibberish emanating, it was said, from their stomachs. And then they would speak, usually in some form of Greek verse, the prophecy to the man who had paid them. So you've got to understand that what they're dealing with here is almost certainly a young girl, at least with some sort of connections or some sort of past connections to the oracle at Delphi. And she would have been considered a person in the common tongue. They would have said that she had the python spirit. Now what's interesting is that exorcisms in the ancient world were not just carried out by Christians. In fact, if you look at the history of religions, you all know this, every religion has the concept of exorcism, the idea of casting out malevolent spirits. But even pagan exorcists would not cast out a python spirit, because a python spirit was considered to be a helpful, good spirit to pagans, right? Christians, we don't have categories for good spirits that are not from the Lord. We consider you to be either from God or from the devil. So this is what's going to happen. Paul, a little bit later on in our text, this will be actually another point, is going to cast out the demon. But that would have been considered an extremely unusual thing to do. Because people in the area would have said, why would you cast out a python demon? That's a very helpful spirit. And he's telling us, well, what we need to know. Well, notice the content of the Spirit's speech as this young girl follows around Paul and Silas and the others. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. This girl was good at what she did. She had followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation," and this she kept doing for many days. Well, what's unusual about what she's saying? Someone be brave. What's odd about that? It's true. Now, some people have tried to draw a parallel between the particular title she uses, the Most High God. That actually was a very common phrase used to describe Zeus. So some people have said, actually in Greek, she's trying to hitch their wagon to Zeus. Most commentators, I think rightly so, have rejected that and said, no, she's actually, in terms of the content of her speech, she is correct. She is saying, these men are from God and they're teaching you the way of salvation. Which raises a very interesting question of how it is that the father of lies could speak truth through a possessed girl, and then why it is, if she's speaking truth, that Paul would cast the spirit out of her. I mean, it seems like even if the devil himself is speaking the truth, you would want him to speak. But the New Testament, the apostles in the New Testament would say very clearly, no. No, you actually don't want the devil to speak, even if what the devil is saying in the moment is true. The devil needs to be silent. But notice here the subtlety of the attack. I mean, we've just laid it out. We've just had to consider how confusing this might be. The devil is crafty, and he may attack the church through confusing, disruptive followership. Paul and his team come into town. They're going to the place where the women gathered by the water, and they're met by a slave girl, and she begins following them around all the time. And she is saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, why is that a problem? It is a problem for a few reasons. First of all, there's probably actually an offensive tactic involved in the devil naming the name of God. In the ancient world, if you used someone's full formal name, you were proclaiming a kind of equality with them. We've talked about this before as a church. That whole dynamic even translates over into our culture. I mean, why is it that that good parents teach their children not to refer to their elders by their first name, but to say sir and ma'am? I mean, even in our day, we understand that there's something unusual about going up to, say, an elderly person if you're younger and just saying their name. As a matter of respect, we will say, "No, you say Mr. So-and-so." Now, as a matter of affection, we have ways of adapting that by giving affectionate titles. Uncle so-and-so, aunt so-and-so, you know what I mean? These kinds of names. In the South, we express formality with affection by using Mr. in the last name, right? So that's why I refer to Clark Morgan as Mr. Clark, right? I want Mr. Clark to know that I deeply esteem, he's pointing at me, I deeply esteem Mr. Clark. Actually, I just call Clark Clark, though I do esteem Mr. Clark, but you know my point. So it could be that this is an offensive maneuver. This may explain what's happening in a passage from the Gospels that very closely parallels this, if you think about it. And I'm speaking here of the Gerasene demoniac. In Luke chapter 8, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. And for a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" See the parallel. "I beg you, do not torment me, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned." By the way, what was the economic impact on that area after Jesus essentially had all the pigs killed by demons? And how happy were the people who lost money over that exorcism? You see the parallel. This is a close parallel. But in both, the demon gives a formal title referring to God as the Most High God. In both, the Jesus and the apostles cast out the demons in the two stories. In both, there is a negative economic impact because the demons have been cast out. So in both, there is a negative reaction. Jesus is essentially escorted from the premises. The apostles here will eventually end up in jail. There may be an offensive maneuver here, but probably more pernicious than that is this: that the devil will oftentimes try to get his hooks into you with a temporary truth leading you to an eternal lie. I mean, human liars know how to do this. Human liars will oftentimes, the really good ones, tell you a little lie to hook a little truth, or a truth for a time, to hook you into something much darker. So why does Paul cast out this demon? He cast it out because he doesn't want to give credence at all to what this demon is saying. Let's keep this in mind too. By telling the truth, this girl was still propagating a demonic system. The oracles at Delphi. She was still propping up a system. What happens when Paul and the others leave? Well, then if they don't silence her or stop this, which interestingly they take a while before they do. He lets her say it for a while. If they don't stop this, then the people will continue to go to her. And Paul knows what's behind the curtain. And he knows why that needs to stop. The early church father, Origen, said this, that Paul was imitating Christ, who, quote, does not accept witness from demons, and that Paul considered testimony given by the spirit of Python unworthy of his message. John Chrysostom from the 4th century said this. He argued that Paul cast the demon out because, quote, he did not want to make the demon believable. And he noted that the demon was attempting agreement for the purpose of destruction. To agree for a while in order to destroy someone in the end. Here's my point. Point number one, the devil is profoundly crafty. Look, no good false teacher, please put good in quotes, I think you get how I'm saying this. No good false teacher comes right out with a bold lie. Right? The guys who knock on your door, oftentimes on a Saturday morning, which is another sign they're from the devil, who does that? But the guys who knock on your door who have terrible theology, denying the deity of Christ or whatever group it might be and whatever heresy it might be, they're never going to come out with the stranger beliefs. They're going to sound amazingly orthodox and biblical and right out of the gate. This is what the devil is doing through this girl. So, first of all, the devil is crafty and he may attack the church through confusing, disruptive fellowship. Secondly, the devil is also adaptable. And he may, when confusing attempts fail, attack the church through inciting anger fueled by ignorance. Now, I'm going to skip the actual exorcism till the third point. Look down at verse 19. They cast out the devil, and then it says, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. One commentator referred to this whole episode as exorcism and capitalism. Right? He disrupted the market. You know, if you cast a demon out of a girl who's bringing her owners a great deal of money, the owners are not going to be happy. When they saw that they had no hope of gain, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." Now, what did we learn this morning about the presence or absence of a synagogue in this area? Was there one? Was there a synagogue in this area? No. Which tells us that the Jewish population of that area, was it large or small? Small. And what usually accompanies small, strange groups of people surrounded by a dominant culture that does not share their viewpoints? Suspicions and ignorance. In other words, this use of the language, "these men are Jews," is probably a classic example of anti-Semitism. Do you get what I'm saying? These people are steeped in Greek paganism. When they said these are Jews, if they said this somewhere else where there was a thriving Jewish community that people knew well, that may not have had any force. But to say it here is to cast suspicion. These men are Jews. And you get this kind of knowing nod of ignorance. You know, these people don't know any better, but they call them Jews as if to slight them. These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. Now that's true, but it's true only in the sense that the gospel can disturb a city. Only in the sense that the truth can disturb a human life. The gospel is disturbing. I mean, you can make the claim that what ultimately led the Romans to crucify Jesus, I'm speaking of their angle, the Romans, not the Jews. What led the Romans to do what they did was simply the threat of social disruption from Jesus, right? Why were the Romans willing to be complicit with the Jews, who we know their motive there, blasphemy. They thought this was blasphemous. Why were the Romans willing to comply with the Jews if not for the fact that they were that this new movement of Christians was disruptive to the peace of society? The Romans had no real religious beef, I don't think. I think they just needed, Pilate needed things to calm down. And so here's a parallel as well. These men are disturbing the city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. It's very ironic because Christianity here in a few hundred years after this will become the official religion, or at least will become an officially tolerated religion. But they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Notice the mob mentality takes over. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Notice the parallels between the scourging, essentially, of Paul and Silas and the scourgings of the Lord Jesus. It's really true that the church continues to live out the life of Christ, and that the sufferings of Christ become the sufferings of the church. We see this time and time again. We see it in our own day, by the way. And I hope that all of us at some point over this Christmas season gave some thought to the Christians fleeing ISIS on the other side of the world and the persecution they're under, quite literally for being Christians and refusing to bow down to barbaric law and custom and rule. So the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Which is probably small comfort after you've been thoroughly throttled by rods. By the way, keep these guys safe. They cast them into prison, and having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, next Sunday morning, we're going to consider what happened in this prison and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. But for our purposes here, notice from the angle of the attacks of the devil that he always moves from more subtle to less subtle. He doesn't begin with beatings and imprisonment. He begins with probably, besides her odd social behavior, a pretty kind, sweet young girl who happened to have some very odd habits, that is, walking around shouting over and over again after the apostles. He starts with a little girl. When that fails, he moves to the magistrates and the officials and a mob rule and beatings and imprisonment. Brothers and sisters, this is how the devil works. It is probably not a compliment to us, and I by all means include me, that the devil in our country never gets to the outright persecution stage because he has us with his subtleties. Right? The devil tricks the churches today with the little girls. We're not smart enough to see through the subtle lies. You know, we may say to ourselves, thank God that we don't experience just outright naked persecution. You know, just horrible, in-your-face, physical, violent persecution. Is that necessarily a compliment to us? It would certainly be a better testimony to our faithfulness if there was something in the church in our country that the devil wanted to throw into prison. I'll repeat what I've said earlier. It's not necessarily a compliment to us that no one in this country wants to kill us anymore. They don't have to kill us. They just have to sideline us. And they sideline us, the devil does, by getting us to play games. We don't get past point one to point two. He doesn't have to imprison us. He just has to make us irrelevant, which he has. So I would suspect that the great subtle attack of the devil in our church age is money, materialism. Oz Guinness said a few years ago that fundamentalist Protestant Christians in North America are hands down the most materialistic Christians on planet Earth. And he was talking about our budgets and our buildings and our land. Now, we have a beautiful building. We have a pretty nice size budget for a church our size. We have land. I'm not saying that any of that is inherently wrong. I suppose we could tear it all down and still be far from God if our hearts aren't right. It's a heart matter. But my point is, the devil has a way of pulling us from kingdom effectiveness by subtle means that we don't consider spiritually pernicious. And he does it in ways we don't even know. Comfort. He makes us comfortable. I mean, you tell me, which is more enjoyable for the devil, to have all of the churches gone or to have the churches here but comfortably distracted? Right? I would say the latter. Listen, in the coming year, follow Jesus in such a way that the devil will want someone to kill you. It's a pretty good goal. Not the getting killed. I pray that does not happen to anyone. But to live your life in such a way that the devil says, I can't trip that guy up. I'll have to bring out the big guns. Thirdly, this. Let's end on a positive note on the last worship service of the year. Let's not give the devil the last word. Amen? But, number three, the devil is always a creature that can never withstand the authority of the Creator. He is always a creature that can never withstand the authority of the Creator. I like this part. The last two parts of verse 18. Paul, having become greatly annoyed. That's why I like Paul. Because Paul elevated being annoyed to a biblical virtue. Those of us who get annoyed and irritable, we like to think of Paul as our patron saint of annoyment. Paul, having become greatly annoyed. Why is Paul annoyed? Tell me. What annoys him in this story? The girl who's following him around over and over. Could you imagine? After a while, you just turn and be like, Moses on the mountain, you've got to stop. That's the Message translation of what happened. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Watch this. And it came out of her that very hour. The devil is loud and boisterous and repetitive, and he wears us down. But Jesus speaks one word, and he's got to go. Now, the Bible never promises us that on this side of heaven, we will be free from all of the harassments of the devil. But church, the Bible does promise us that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. I get being careful and cognizant of the attacks of the devil. That's what the first 2 points of tonight were about. I get being aware, as Peter says, that he roars, he roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I get that we ought to be very aware of his presence and his power, and we need to be. This is why we have studied his attacks tonight. But can I point out to you that right here in the middle of this story, Paul has enough and he says, in the name of Jesus, stop. And she stops. The devil, he's not even in a fight with Jesus. That's why C.S. Lewis once said, the opposite of the devil isn't Jesus, it's Michael. You never see direct combative, you know, in Revelation you see the devil and the archangel, you know. But the devil is a creature. He is not an equal opposite power to Jesus. Jesus is here. The devil's here. Now, on this side of heaven, it feels like we're here because he's a powerful fallen angel. But man, who is up here is in here. And I just want to say to all of us, you do not have to live the year 2015 with a sense of complete defeat and failure and misery, as if the devil has the reins of your heart. Christ has the reins of your heart. And the name of Christ is strong and powerful. And I believe, I'm not trying to go all Joel Osteen on you about this year, but let me smile for a minute. Tell you something. This could be your best year now. But this really could be your best year now. There's a place for that. Of course there is. Through Christ. I'm not going to root it in the power of positive thinking or whatever else or good hair gel and teeth whitener. I'm just going to tell you that the name of Christ is able to free his people. The name of Christ is strong. The name of Christ is the name before whom the devil flees in terror. There is something that the devil lays awake at night worrying about, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. The devil doesn't want to watch that movie because he knows how that ends. You have Christ. Live like it. And walk in his power. And know that the devil is a defeated foe. What we are experiencing now are the last frantic gasps of his frenetic energy. He's trying desperately to lash out and hurt us. He still has the power of subtlety, but he knows his day is done. Walk in the victory that Christ won you. Walk in the victory of Easter morning. Jesus walked out of the tomb and said, "My spirit's going to live in your heart. Every day, my spirit's going to live in your heart. And where the Holy Spirit is, there is light and truth, goodness and power. The devil has no authority over you. Do not give him more than he has. Claim the name of Christ, and it'll be a great year." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the strong name of Jesus, before whom the devil and his demons flee in terror. We know that he will harass us. We know that he will seek to trip us up, as we saw tonight, in subtle ways, confusing ways, sometimes posing as an angel of light, sometimes with the very words of the gospel on his lips. We know he knows the truth enough to mimic it. But he does not believe it. And so the truth in his mouth is a truth intended ultimately to deceive us. Lord, help us to test the spirits. And Father, above all else, help us to run as little children into the strong arms of the risen Christ, who defeated the devil, who has said that he will have ultimate victory and make all things right for his people. God, in the year to come, give us peace. Peace of mind, heart, soul. May we walk in the knowledge of the risen Christ, who is strong. He is strong. And we praise you for that. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. This will be our last invitation for the year, and I want to invite you, as I did this morning, to come if you feel